do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12:14. Hebrews 12:14. We'll begin with prayer as always, and reminder that if there's anything on your heart tonight that would distract or disturb you while the Word of God is being spoken, please lay that aside and put any problems in God's hands. And let's thank Him again for the privilege that we have of hearing His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your comfort and guidance and the wisdom and instruction that comes from Your Word. Hence, we gather together again and look to You and to Your Word for instruction in righteousness and also for correction and reproof where necessary. We thank You, Father, for all that You have blessed us with in Christ, and we ask that Your Spirit guide us through Your Word tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we have in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace. Again, the word means to eagerly pursue, an aggressive pursuance of peace with all men. And eagerly pursue sanctification, which is living the spiritual life without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And we have spent the last several classes, or the last two at least, looking at what it means to come short of the grace of God. And now the example is Esau, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who certainly came short of the grace of God. It was offered to him, and he threw it away, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Because of him coming short of the grace of God, regardless of the fact that it was prophesied that he would do this, I mean, it's his own decision. God did not force him. Esau truly sold away his birthright. It meant nothing to him. In fact, he despised it. And that's because he was the firstborn. Even though he was a twin, he came out of the womb first, just seconds in front of Jacob, who was on his heel. And because of his decision, Esau became really bitter and wept in bitterness. Now, we're going to compare him with Peter, who also had a horrendous failure. We would say he came short of the grace of God in that moment in the courtyard of Caiaphas's palace, and he wept bitterly. But Peter recovered. Peter made a decision to take that sin to the Lord. In fact, the Lord went to him. But it's not as if Peter was running away from him. If Esau desired to return to God or come to him for the first time, certainly God would have come to him. In fact, for all of us, God comes to us, and that's why we are saved. And so Esau decides not to do that. And the result of his life is he gets nothing. You know, he actually, he will do okay. He's kind of blessed by association with Abraham and Isaac, but Esau has a life lived by the sword, and he does get wealthy and powerful, but that's really because God has blessed him because of his father Isaac. But really, his life, though he gets wealthy and powerful, has no meaning to it. And he misses out on quite a bit. So by giving away his birthright, Esau becomes quite bitter. So the writer here mentions him as an example. We saw that in Colossians 3:5 as a reminder. Paul writes, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Now, if you look again at verse 16, Hebrews 12:16, the word immoral is here again, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Now, when it comes to immorality, and this word means sexual sin, it's no way around that. It's what it really refers to in the New Testament. We don't find that Esau is really a fornicator or an adulterer. He might have been, but it's not mentioned in the scripture. We know that he did marry against his parents' wishes. He did not marry one of his own people. Esau is, he's a brother to Jacob. He's a Jew. And he married Canaanite women, more than one. So in a way that he is kind of an immoral character. But it's really not immorality that is the seal that we think of when it comes to Esau. He is godless. I mean, that's really what he is. And so immoral or godless person, and we're sure he was probably immoral, but the word godless here is instructive. It is the Greek word babelos, B-E-B-E-L-O-S. And it literally means to cross a threshold. Now, what this came to mean is that on one side of the threshold is the church. And in their case, you know, in a pagan world, it would have been the temple. And on the outside, and even in Israel, and on the outside is the rest of the world. So what this word really came to mean was the word profane. And profane is a really fun word because in Latin, it's made up of the Latin word fane, which means church, and pro, which means out in front of or before. And so what the word came to mean is that inside the church, there's righteousness going on, you know, hopefully. And outside the church, there's everything else going on. And so right outside the front door are people profaning God, while on the other side of the threshold are those that are worshiping God. And that's what this word means. And so it came to mean to actually stomp on or trample. As you walk across the threshold, you're trampling that which is godly. And that's what godless means. I trample that which is godly. Meaning it means nothing to me, and I trample it. So outside, or that which is outside or public as opposed to inside and sacred. The Greek word babelos, therefore, would come to mean he who tramples on spiritual matters, and Esau certainly did this. In our world and in our nation, this is going on all the time. And it always has. But our nation, founded by, really for the most part, fundamentalist Christians, not all of them were, but most of them were. And they worked to design a constitution and a government that gave freedom, which are based on Christian principles. So there's Christian principles that make a nation of freedom that is not actually a Christian nation. You have the freedom to worship any God that you want without reprisal. And so, you know, this nation. And it's actually one of the Frenchmen who came over here in the early 1800s by the name of Tocqueville, I believe his name is, wrote a book about what America was like. And one of the things that he would really amazed him is that there was really no organized church all over the land like the Church of England was. Or, you know, in France, where it's kind of government is pushing it on you. But yet the people were so spiritual. You know, he saw people to be spiritual, for the most part, you know, attending whatever church in their local towns. But what we have a lot of today, especially in America, is secularism. The left, which they call themselves liberals, but they're really not, the left is kind of attempted to, and where they've really had success in hijacking society is in education. And so, you know, the kids are sent off to schools and they're taught about global warming in like third grade, you know. And secularism has taken hold of the last few generations. See, here's the thing about it. It's always been around, right? They believe everything to be relative and nothing to be absolute. So when it comes to truth, it's relative. It doesn't really matter the source. It depends on what I decide to be true. Right? And philosophers in the Enlightenment also spread this garbage, and they're not the first to, but they made it popular. It became popular to trash Christianity. And so the fact that there's no real knowledge, it depends on what I give it. And so that's really what secularism is. There's no absolute source of anything. And the things that make up our lives, which are really foundational parts of life, family, authority, love, truth, honor, you know, what is moral? In secularism, you know, there's no absolute source of that. It just depends on your perspective, your culture. And so what they've done is take God out of the picture, and then man gets to make up what he thinks is absolutely true. Certainly also revolving around death. I mean, there's right death and taxes. It's the other thing is government. You can't get around it. We need it. And none of those things have any real authority to it. They claim to be wise, but they are standing in front of the church, so to speak, trampling on spiritual matters. The secularist or leftist doesn't say that they're without religion. They have a religion, but it's not based on God. It's based on a God of their own making. Their spirituality is based on earthiness or materialism. And here's the dangerous part, because God has put inside every man a desire for eternal things. Right? Every person believes in something mystical. And the secularist has taken his mystical part and has made it earthly. See, we filled in that hole in our hearts with Jesus Christ. And that's the only one who fits in there, because he's the only one true God. But they try and fill that hole, and they call it spirituality with things of the earth. And so they actually worship things like money. And not so much that they want to be wealthy, but even that they want to tell you what you need to do with your money. They worship things like the earth. Hence, don't tell me data, you know, about climate change or global warming. It's a religion. If you don't believe it, then you're anti-whatever, and you're the enemy. And there's no absolutes in it. And so that's what it is. It's godless. It's also true that a secularist is often a relatively moral person. But because they reject the grace of God, they're ungodly. Coming short of the grace of God involves, therefore, both personal impurity, as we see here in verse 16, personal impurity, which is immoral, and failure to lay hold of the blessings available, which is godless. And Esau, being the firstborn son, eldest twin by just a few seconds, which at this time meant material blessings at his time, as well as the responsibility of being the family priest. And it would seem that he loathed being the family priest so much that at the time he didn't care about the materialism that came with being the firstborn. He'll change his mind on that. What did he give it away for? One meal of his own free will. And so he despised it, as the Bible says. The recipients of this letter, which are Hebrews, have been tempted repeatedly to return to the Mosaic law and to the temple worship, and so they are in danger of selling away their birthright. Not that they really can. Once you're a believer, you're always a believer. Once saved, you're always saved. But as we have been looking at, if I come short of the grace of God, I can kind of walk away from that life, walk away from my friendship with Christ, which is my birthright. Because I'm born again, I have been called to be his philos, his dear friend. I've been called to be in fellowship with him. I've been called to be wise and to conduct myself in the manner of my election, which is of heavenly conduct and thinking. And I can walk away from those things, though I never become unsaved. So I'm kind of throwing away my birthright. And these Hebrews that this letter is being addressed to are in danger of doing that. Esau later on desires to be the firstborn. He changes his mind, but he gave it away. And yes, Jacob fools his father, which was not correct. It would not be something that would be condoned. But yet Esau, in this strange way, did actually lose his blessing. So let's look at him and go back to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He despised it. That's why it wasn't worth a single meal. Lentil stew? I mean, come on, it's not like, you know, a nice filet mignon or, you know, whatever it would be in that time in Israel, that would be the most expensive of dishes or the most luxurious. It's really just a pot of stew. As he gets older, he recognizes what he gave away. As he gets older, he recognizes, you know, he could be the family priest. Now, he doesn't want to be the family priest, but he probably recognizes that if you are the family, this is all conjecture. He probably recognizes that if you are the family priest, that you can wield some power and actually gain wealth. We see priests operating this way in Israel quite a bit. For instance, Eli's two knucklehead sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they enrich themselves by being priests. And probably Esau is like, you know, I gave away not only the material blessing of the firstborn, but the power that goes with being the family priest. So now when Isaac tells Jacob, who he thinks is Esau, that you are blessed, once he says that orally, that's binding. In this culture, that is absolutely binding. You don't go get a lawyer and get a contract in a notary republic and stuff like that. Once he says it, it's binding. So go to Genesis 27:32. So after Jacob dupes his father, in walks Isaac. And Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently because he recognized what happened and said, and Isaac can't see at all. "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed," because it's binding. "When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and what? Bitter cry, and said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, my father.' And he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing.'" And here, this is really pretty comical. Because Yaakov is his name, Jacob. And Yaakov, well, we'll see what it means. He says, "Is he not rightly named," Hebrew, "Yaakov? For he has Akoved me these two times." In other words, he said, "I got Jacobed." It's exactly what he says. "I got Jacobed." If your name was a common name used as a verb for something bad, right? It's like, I pulled a Joe today. You're like, oh, sorry about that, you know? What a thing. His name means supplanter. And it actually is derived from the root word is akav, which basically means heel. So as we know, when he's holding on to the heel of his brother as the second born, and this is all prophetic in the fact that this word akav would mean to grab the heel, so that if you're like in a race and someone's ahead of you, you trip them and take the lead. You're a supplanter. And that's what his name means. Is he not rightly called Yaakov? He Yaakov'd me. Twice. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son? And Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And so the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us that he found no place for repentance. And so we have to understand that. Because is Esau, like, is his life over here? Absolutely not. Now, can he get the birthright back? Never. That's done. He could be the most spiritual guy in the Old Testament from this point on. He gave it away. He's lost it. But does that mean his life is over? No. He certainly does reap what he sows, but he can actually come to God. And all he has to do is have the thought to come to God, and God will come to him. But of course, our lovely Calvinists who want to tell us that if you're not chosen, you can't be saved, love this verse. We'll see what it means. So back to Hebrews 12, 15. Stinking Calvinist. You know, John Calvin did not believe that. He did. He taught heavy on predestination, but he did not teach that there were people in this world who could never be saved, no matter what their faith. He taught solo fide, which is faith alone and Christ alone. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, repentance just simply means a change of attitude, a change of mind. Whose mind was he looking to have changed, as we just read? His father's. And that's clear. Now, did he repent himself of his despising his birthright? Technically, he did, because he wanted the birthright back. But what part, you know, what aspect of the birthright did he want? He just wanted materialism. He wanted power, and he wanted materialism. And he didn't realize that he had given those away so easily, so he wanted them back. But really, what does the birthright mean to God? Think about it. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Well, it could have been. It never, obviously, it could not have turned out that way, because history is history. But you know, Samuel said to Saul that the Lord could have come through his family if he wasn't such an idiot and faithless. Right? God, he said God would have established your kingdom forever. That's the very words that Samuel uses to David, who would have a king to sit on his throne forever. That has to be the Messiah. And Saul just threw that away. And so did Esau. So there's a double meaning here. Esau did not repent in his own heart. He did not. We don't see that anywhere. But also his father could not change his mind. His father had passed the blessing on orally, and that is binding. As we just read, Esau pleaded with his father to change his mind, but Isaac would not. In fact, he could not. So in verse 17, Esau is seeking for his father to change his mind or to repent. But as I said, we also never see Esau admitting his failure. We never see him coming to God with a contrite heart. Like we see in David, after he takes Bathsheba and murders her husband and this whole thing, and he doesn't admit it and tries to hide it, he writes in Psalm 51 that my sacrifice is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You know, and he came to God in humility. I'm a sinner before you, and I love you for your forgiveness. You don't see that anywhere in Esau's life. In fact, he wants to kill his brother. He's saying, when my father dies, I'm going to kill him. But his parents knew this. Esau probably wasn't hiding it too well as he's walking around the tents. So I'm going to kill that little, so they told Jacob to get out of there, which he did, to start his life. So Esau wept for the wealth and power of the birthright, but he found no repentance in his father, nor in his own heart. Calvinists, or really today's Calvinists, like to look at this and say, see, even if he wanted to repent, he couldn't. No matter how hard he cried that he wanted to believe in God, he couldn't. It's such an attack on the character of God. As if God would reject anyone who wanted to come to him. The terrible God they teach. So is this passage about salvation? Not at all. What is he weeping for? Do you not have a blessing for me, O my father? He's weeping for blessing. This passage is not about salvation. It's about blessing. The passage in Hebrews 12, pursue eagerly, peace with all men, pursue eagerly, sanctification. This is not about salvation. I don't pursue sanctification to be saved. I'm saved by faith in Christ, and I'm a sanctified person. But I pursue that life of sanctification. And if I do, I will see the Lord. I'll see Him. His mind, His way, His person, what He loves. And I'll be seeing that for all of eternity. Now, Esau could have easily overcome his bitterness. All right, it would have been difficult. Yeah, you got to fight with yourself and all of that. But you find when you're at the end of your rope and you're like, I've got nothing to do here but to go to God. As soon as if he had done it, God would have shown him the way to get out of a bitter heart and to be made whole. Would he have been the firstborn birthright? No. But could he have had a wonderful life in worship of Jehovah Elohim? Of course. But he did not. We never see him admit his wrong, change his way. He despised his birthright. That's the birthright given by God through the Abrahamic covenant. That's very important. The salvation of the world depends on that covenant, and he despised it. And never does he change his thinking on that. And so his bitterness only increased. He could have come to God with a contrite heart, as I said, and God would have blessed him. If his heart was contrite or humble before God, then he still would not receive the birthright, but he would have found blessing and forgiveness and comfort in knowing that God still had a wonderful future for him, whatever that was. So alas, he did none of this and went on in his bitterness, even seeking to kill his brother. So that's where we turn to Peter. Esau fails to deal with his failure before God, and his bitterness grows. Because we all fail, and the person that you get bitter at the most, I guarantee you, is you. As I do, get bitter at me, not at you, no. I get bitter at myself the most. We have to deal with failure. And so Peter deals with his failure with Jesus, and he finds life and peace. And Jesus comes to him, but Jesus would not have come to him if he wasn't ready and willing. So what we get from this is the fact that, again, we're not dealing with loss of salvation at all in that passage, but the loss of rewards. And if I as a believer am not going to pursue the spiritual life, or I'm half-heartedly pursuing the spiritual life, then I'm going to find that I'm going to have want in my life. Eventually, it's going to spring up. I'm not going to be content. And in that area that I find no contentment, I'm going to start to either blame a person. Maybe I'll blame me. And I'm blaming, you know, and for the wrong reason. I'm not blaming me for my lack of spirituality. Maybe I'm blaming something else. My parents, or my, you know, how I was brought up or something. Or I'll blame God. God is withheld from me, or God doesn't want to bless me, and so on. So falling short of the grace of God will create want, and that will always create bitterness. We must receive only God's blessing, right? And there's a lot of material things in that, and people, in terms of relationships and such. And those people, the right people, are put in my life by God. And when I mean right, it doesn't always mean people I like either. The people who test me, they're by God. They're, hello, thank you for being in my life. You have increased my love tenfold. You know, and you'll know who those are. If you're confused, go to God in prayer and ask Him. He has ways. You know, just the Holy Spirit within you. You ask and you shall receive. So when we fall short of the grace of God, we're basically saying that God has not given us enough, that He's withholding. And so because we have want, we're going to have bitterness. And bitterness is a terrible thing. Remember, the word means to cut. It's from the root word mean to cut. It's a cut in my soul. And that is supremely painful. Then it will come out, as we saw in our first point in James 3, and defile many, as it says in our passage here. Christians who, for whatever reason, cannot appropriate the complete forgiveness of God did not get over their failures. There's a lot of reasons for this. It would be true that there are some failures in our lives that we seem to have no problem getting over, but there are some perhaps shock us more. And it's funny, depending on what background you're from, what might I would do that might shock me would like not shock anybody else at all, and vice versa. I have people come talk to me at times in the past because I'm a pastor, and I've said things. Actually, back at Grace Bible, there were more people there, more people with issues. I mean, y'all got issues, but there's so few of you. You're not going to come talk to me about it. But, you know, and they would say, you know, I'm doing this, and I'd be like, oh, okay. You know, like, that's all? Should I tell you what I'm doing? Might make you feel better, but I know I'm not supposed to tell you. Yeah, it's, we get shocked at things. And certainly, you know, and the Catholics had a system of venial and mortal sins. And of course, you know, there's some that we view as more hurtful or terrible than others. I truly believe that. That is true. You know, there are some things that I know I've committed a sin and it, you know, it's not really of much an effect at all. And at other times I have grave weaknesses that are a constant pull and temptation on me. That's true for all of us. But what is true of all of us is that we all have that. We all have flaws, weaknesses, and failures. We have a past full of failures. As I wrote in my blog today, because Elisha in our next blog is going to, God tells Elisha how he's going to feed the people. It's quite the miracle. It's something that no one would have ever thought of. And the person Elisha tells this to, it kind of scoffs at it. Like, there's no way that's going to happen. And it made me think, you know, like, if you could go in your memory, and you can, and go in the past, say like 5 years or so, and then look forward. Right? It's a good exercise to do, not very often, because you don't want to live in the past, but every once in a while to see how far God has brought you. If you could go back 5, even 10 years, look at yourself back then, and then look forward to now, it wouldn't take you long to find miracle after miracle after miracle. God truly does the impossible. But you would also, now it depends on how you look at that. If you're looking at the miracles, you go, wow, what a great life that God is making of me. But you could go back to the same place. All right, now look forward at all your failures. I'm like, oh man, that's a terrible trip. And then you come up with a different conclusion. I'm a jerk, right? I'm a stronger word you could use. So we've got to deal with failure, and sometimes we've got to deal with great failure. And of course, this centers on dealing with it yourself. We're obviously very clear in the fact that we are to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. That means we forgive one another of everything. Great failure can produce bitter weeping. It happened with Esau, but he didn't recover. It happens here with Peter. And we're going to go through this a bit again because there's things brought out here in the whole event of it that gives us truths about what Satan uses in his schemes to kind of get us off kilter, to get us unstable. And so go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26:69. We have got to learn to deal with our failures in grace, which means I leave the past in the past, and there's no condemnation in my soul for what I've done. So, 26:69. So now, this, of course, is Peter's denial of the Lord, which the Lord told him he was going to do. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." So where is he? This is Caiaphas's palace. Got a pretty good idea what this place looked like. This is, of course, a model. It isn't an actual picture. And Peter's inside. So Jesus is being tried in one of these rooms in the inside. And Peter is in. Of course, you can see these porticos. You can walk around all around the outside. And there's servants and soldiers and others that have made it in. These gates were closed. Peter's with somebody who knew the gatekeeper who was able to get in. And some think it's the Apostle John, but we're not really sure. But anyway, Peter is in here, and the doors are closed, and he can't get out. Now, he kind of came with the crowd, and he's curious. And also, we know that just hours ago, when the Lord said to him, "Peter, you will deny me," he said, "Lord, I'll die for you. I'll never deny you." And he's been kind of swept with the crowd into this place, and he's kind of locked in here. So he's standing around. From Mark and John's account, we know that Peter went through the gate, and he's locked in, likely, and he's standing around a fire with a bunch of others, and this servant girl recognizes him and says, "Hey, weren't you with him?" So Peter finds himself in a trap. And Satan, you know, God knows how he does it, but he's able to manipulate at least somewhat and to get us in situations because, you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities. In Ephesians 6, that's why we wear the armor of God. And somehow, some way, he can get us into places of temptation. He can't get in us and force us to make decisions. But Peter's in the coils of the serpent here. If he wasn't in this place, this would have never happened. But, of course, Christ told him it would happen. There's no other choice here. But Satan is going to tighten this now. And he's going to get recognized. So what we can glean from this, first off, is that Satan knows our weaknesses. We have guardian angels, and we're not told a whole lot about the fact that but we know that there are minions of demons, this is a lot, and if we do wrestle against the principalities and the powers, then they've got tabs on you. And, you know, some people get carried away with this. You know, they see a shadow in the corner, like, there he is, Beelzebul, whatever. Satan knows our weaknesses. He has many subordinates, demons, fallen angels, willing to do his bidding. And they must take tremendous pleasure when we fail miserably. Temptation led Peter to follow Jesus out of curiosity, and nothing bad happened to him, and no one questioned him until Satan could get him locked inside. Then the questions come. Isn't that interesting? You know, we're reading between the lines here. We can't say that for sure. But the Lord told Peter that Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Just hours before this. Satan has demanded. Now, what does that mean? That means that Satan can go to the throne of God, kind of like we see in the first two chapters of Job, and request something. And of course, God could say no. But Satan demanded that he sift you like wheat, and then Christ said, I have prayed for you so that when you return, see, Christ knows all about this. So when he says, I have prayed for you that when you return you may strengthen your brothers, that the request was granted. And that means, you know, what does that mean? How does Satan get to do that? We don't know any of the details of this. But certainly it looks like, again, if you just look at this, it's like a little prison where you can get tempted in. Yeah, you're stuck in there. And, you know, Satan and the kingdom of darkness know where our places are, where we can get in our soul or in physically. So we would say, with some certainty, that the kingdom of darkness works to get us into similar situations. If we were wise all the time, we'd never end up in those situations. Be like, nope, I don't go there. I'm always wise. I'm always on it. I'm always making great decisions. There's not a person alive who's done that. And besides Christ, and Christ was cornered by Satan. And, of course, he knew that. He went into it willingly. Now, as I would hope, as we mature, we get wiser. And we find ourselves in less circumstances where there's such very strong temptation. Now, say I'm trapped in some, you know, in my head. I've allowed, what we can do is allow our minds to play with certain thoughts that we know we shouldn't. They lead us places. We're very aware of that. Or physical places. Or physical people. As opposed to the imaginary ones, I don't know, but it wasn't me, it was my imaginary friend. No, but just because I'm trapped and the temptation is stronger by my own idiocy, it doesn't mean the battle is over. When temptation is entertained, right, because there's the other thing we can do is we get tempted and we're like, no, out immediately. You throw it out of your soul. Here comes the no, out. Then the temptation can come at other times. We're like, play with it a little bit. Think about it a little bit. When you know you're not supposed to spend any time with those thoughts, play with it a little bit. You know, one of the plights on America, and I would say around the world, and I've read several studies on this with Christian, usually men, is internet pornography. That was a very big temptation in my life at one time. Now, my wife died, I was single, and for a long time I was without things. And it becomes this draw, right? It's right there. A couple clicks, and then you just keep clicking. And it's kind of like the clicker is tied, you know. It's a problem. It can be a very big problem. Right, especially too, it's very private, no one can know about it. But you keep letting that into your soul. And you say, hey man, it's all grace, I'm forgiven, right? Yes, you're forgiven. But we're going to see a passage coming up. You know what also leads to bitterness? The adulteress. Proverbs chapter 5. It says her end is a bitter way. And she doesn't have to be real. She could be in that little computer screen. When temptation is entertained, we play with it. It leads to strong temptation, and then Satan tightens his coil. We can still resist, though. And there's only one way we overcome in Christ. There's only one way we overcome. He says, you keep your eyes on me. I got my eyes off of you for a little while here. Yeah, and there's probably a multitude of sins that I've committed in the last hours or days in which I have entertained that temptation, but I am forgiven. I can get my eyes back on him. Now, you can rebound all the live long day. You keep your eyes on that stuff, you're wasting your time. And that's why it is, I understand what sin is, I agree with God what sin is, but I get my eyes off of that. Now what if we fail completely? You get back on the horse without guilt or condemnation. Peter's going to do it because he's going to fail miserably here. So Peter's warming himself by the fire. He's probably trying to blend in. It doesn't work. The light of the fire is on his face. Can you imagine the heat he felt? It's a cold night out. We would imagine it's a springtime evening. It's the temperature is getting down there. They wouldn't be around fires if they weren't. And he probably doesn't feel cold at all, especially after he gets called out the first time. Now here's the thing. You know, Peter was all gung-ho to die for the Lord. And had Peter been called to go with the Master, say even to the cross, and hang right beside him, he probably would have been all gung-ho for it. Because that's what he was. He was like cavalier to grandstand to the world that I love this man, my Lord. Right? He's a cavalier to grandstand that, to show the world that. But sitting around this little fire with a servant girl and a couple soldiers, if he says, yes, I am the Lord's disciple, well, he's going to get arrested. And, you know, none of this, he's not on a stage. And we would say that Satan knew this well about Peter. Well, you just have to watch him for the next last 3 years. All of them arguing about who's the greatest. Right? Satan knows this. They've got tabs on Jesus this whole time, obviously. And so they're following the ones that are closest to him, just like they're following you and me. So he probably would have gladly done that, but the trial comes in an unexpected form. You say, I was ready for this, but not that. And you know, it shows you who you really are. C.S. Lewis writes about this in Mere Christianity in one of his chapters magnificently, where a trial comes upon us unawares and we fail. And you say, I wasn't ready for that. So really what you're saying is, because if I knew it was coming, I would have put on a face or, you know, something to block it. I would have prepared. I would have dressed up for it, so-called. But the fact that it hit me before I could put the mask on, it really showed me who I was. So the trial comes in an unexpected form and a weak point is discovered. Peter lacks moral courage. And we would say morality here or the ethics of the Lord. What would be ethical to say, yes, I stand with my Lord to anyone who asks? So if Peter had been martyred, it would have fit his desire to grandstand as loyal to the Lord. But in this situation, there's no public spectacle. He has courage as long as it's some heroic public thing. Or he's saying it. He, at the Last Supper, he says it with great heroism. I will die with you. Satan is not going to tempt you where he knows you're strong. Say, you know, if I would only get trials in this particular area, God, I'd be awesome. I glorify you, God. If you gave me trials and problems in this area, not this area that I'm dealing with, but something else. Boy, I've said that to God a few times lately. As I'm dealing with things, I'd be like, you know, if you got rid of this thing and tested me in that thing or another thing, I glorify you great. It's Paul saying, take this thorn out of my flesh and give me another test. God's like, God doesn't even shake his head. He doesn't say nothing. Satan's not that dumb. He's not going to tempt you where you're strong. He knows your weaknesses and he'll wait. That's the other thing. He's patient. I mean, you're a saved person, right? It's not like he can undo that. But he wants you to have the complete fall. You know, the fall that takes you away from your devotion and love of the Lord. Your devotion and love of his word. That's what he wants. He gets us to trip and fall a few times and we just recover and get back into the plan of God without guilt or condemnation. He's not doing enough damage. He wants damage. There's one thing about Satan and everybody like him. They hate. They hate everything but themselves. And they want to cause damage. That is a real enemy that we have. He can't do anything to your position in Christ, but his aim is to crush your spirit, to crush your desire, to crush your vigor, to crush your confidence. That's a real big one, I think. To crush your confidence in your walk in the plan of God. That I'm never, you know, we just looked at in, where were we? God, we go to a lot of places. In Galatians 5, that we have this eager waiting for an expectation. So we have this hope of righteousness. And of course we saw that to mean I eagerly anticipate the fact that I anticipate or expect to walk in righteousness. That is, that word hope there means complete confidence. Now what if I'm like, well, I'm such a, you know what, and I'm never going to do this. All I do is mess up. I'm never going to be able to be mature. I'm never going to walk in the spiritual life. I'm never going to be able to do it. He's just crushed your spirit, crushed your confidence. Eventually your desire will go. Everything will ebb. I'm quite sure that Peter was not accustomed to being in a place like this. That's the other thing. He's uncomfortable. This is a fisherman. He doesn't stand or hang out in palaces. Right? If you've been in an uncomfortable place, it stinks. And then you got temptation around you to boot. And he don't want to be here. So, that's another temptation. Uncomfortable surroundings. Satan knows that uncomfortable surroundings, uncomfortable circumstances can assist in weakening the believer's resolve. We are to remember that God, though, if I find myself in a situation where I'm uncomfortable, guess what? God owns that. That building is just brick and mortar. It doesn't mean anything. The people who are there are all high and mighty and wealthy. They're nothing. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. Right? Who is above me in this world? So it's nobody. Said David would write, what can mere man do to me? You are my Lord. And there are a lot of people who wanted David dead and wanted him ruined, wanted his reputation ruined, actually wanted his family killed. And David said, what can mere man do to me? David, a warrior, tough as nails, but a poet. And a lover of God. And hence he had an extreme confidence. So we're to remember that God is with us wherever we are. That he rules everything and that he owns everything. So, and when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him. This is a maid. And said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth, and again he denied it with an oath, I don't know the man. We compare with the other Gospels, we find that Peter walks away from the fire, he calms down a bit, finds himself getting cold, returns to the fire, and then he gets accused again. Christ portrayed that his faith would not fail. This shows us that isolated failures do not mean a failure in faith. Christ said, I prayed that your faith will not fail. We'd say, well, it did fail magnificently, but that's not the kind of failure that Christ is talking about. God is very clear in the scripture that we're all sinners and that we're all going to have failures. Isolated failures does not mean a failure in faith. You know, we're going to see that coming up with Job. Job crashes and burns. I'm loving reading that. We're just going to do like, I think, three different segments of it. It's a long book. But Job says this, and I read it and it breaks my heart because I know exactly what it means to be there. And it's just sad. Where your life is so painful and you don't know why, and you say to God, if you just tell me why, I'll be fine. Just tell me why. Is it discipline? Is it this? Is it that? Is it the other thing? Why? Just tell me why you're allowing this to happen in my life. And God just doesn't say a word. Well, he kind of does, but he's already said it. That's the same thing he said to Paul with the thorn in the flesh. He's already said it. You don't need to know why. You need to know me. Not why. You don't know why everything I do. I couldn't even explain it to you, you little idiot. You're dumb. The little idiot that I love as my child. You'd never understand it all. Not even an iota of it. But what you can't understand is who I am. You trust me. But we also find in Job that he's railing against God. He's saying, God is, you won't tell me if you just, he calls God a tyrant, that you just do to people what you feel like you want to do and there's no reason for it. He's accusing God. He doesn't know what's going on in the background. But then he says, though he slay me, I will trust in him. It's famously quoted all the time. It's oftentimes taken out of context because Job doesn't say that as a heroic person. He's not in a heroic place when he says it. He's groveling and accusing God. And in his bitter tears, he can at least say that though you slay me, meaning if I died right now, I trust in you. And that's kind of the same thing here. It reminds me of this. Now, Peter has this huge failure and he's going to weep for days. I can't wait to ask him. So what was this like? Maybe we can compare notes on misery. But, right, so he's got this night and then 3 days before the resurrection, before Christ comes and speaks to him. So he's got to live with this guilt. Unreal. But Christ said, I pray that your faith don't fail. And it didn't, therefore. Christ always gets what he prays for. So, again, an isolated failure does not mean a failure in faith. And therein lies in God's grace encouragement. Because if I find myself failing recently quite a bit, then, again, that want of, something's missing, God hasn't given me this or that, and then bitterness grows, I get bitter at myself. And understanding God and his grace will prevent us and help us if we get bitter to recover. So I'm out of time here. We'll pick up Peter again tomorrow night. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. And thank you for your tremendous grace and forgiveness. May we continue to hold on to those things that we may not grow bitter and that root would not grow in our own hearts. Know that we are full, by means of all that you are and what you have done. Increase our faith, Father. In Christ's name, amen.
Can call my own. I found a dream.